region that Paul went and preached the gospel, and people got saved, and he planted churches, and he put leadership in those churches, and things began to move. And then all of a sudden, Paul finds out, he hears something's gone wrong. And we see that, we haven't talked about it yet, but in verse 6, he says, I'm amazed that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not. And again, we're not going to talk about that tonight, but obviously there's a cancer that has developed in the church. They started off by faith. Something else comes along, gets their attention. They seek to follow that. Paul hears about it. He gets frustrated, upset, burdened, much like some of the things we share tonight on our prayer list. And so Paul says, okay, we got to deal with this. And you know, this letter can be seen as a chemotherapy treatment, if you will. And with any kind of cancer treatment, if this thing is growing in us, then Paul has to be aggressive in diagnosing it, calling it out what it is, and then treating it. And he does that. And you see in the outline there that with any treatment, we should expect a great deal of discomfort. And then I ask the question, are you excited to start your treatment? False teachers abound, especially in the day we live in. This letter could really be written to the churches of America. It's amazing the amount of false teaching that is just out there for anybody to pick up. False teachers were coming behind Paul. They were teaching another gospel, he says, and they were coercing people to follow this false gospel. And one of the ways that they were coercing people to follow this false gospel was by bringing into question Paul's authority, Paul's apostleship. Was he who he says he is? And does he have real credentials? Who is he coming from? We looked at this last week. Who sent him? Where are his letters? Who gave him permission to preach this stuff? So Paul has to defend his credentials. He does that in the first two verses in this letter. He does it all the rest of chapter 1 and beginning and most of chapter 2. He has to defend and explain once again who called him, who appointed him, that it was God and not man. And the question that I think we need to get from this many times is, who do we seek to please the most? Whose approval are we looking for? Are we looking to appease man and get approval from man, or are we looking to appease God and get approval from God? Are we looking to follow the way of tradition and the way of man and the way that things feel good about get done, or are we willing to follow God no matter where He calls us or how He calls us? And those are tough questions, because sometimes God asks us to do things that make absolutely zero sense. Zero sense. Sometimes God allows us to be put in situations that we would look at it and go, God, why would you allow me to go through this? Sometimes God actually puts us in the position, and we look at it and go, God, I can't believe you're doing this to me. Do we trust that what God does and God allows in our life, do we trust, one, that God knows what He's doing, and two, do we trust that God will bring us through? Because those are two biblical truths that you will find from Genesis to Revelation. God knows what He's doing, and God will bring you through. And we can say those things, but the question is, do we live those things? So Paul says, let me remind you, and I'm going to skim through really quick, starting in verse 10 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 21. Just skim it. He says, do I need to persuade men or God? Who do I need to seek to please? If I still please man, then I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. I even tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem and I saw Peter, remained with him for 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, except James, the Lord's brother. Now, concerning those things, I write to you, indeed, before God, I am not lying. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Sicily, and I was unknown to the faces of the churches there. They were hearing only who formerly persecuted us, now preaches the faith. He once tried to destroy us, and they glorified God in me. After 14 years, I went back to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among Gentiles, privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality, no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. We're going to stop there. I don't know if we'll get all the way through that. But look at what Paul is saying. Paul's like, I got to remind you something, people. This is necessary. And Peter did the same thing in his letters. He wrote to the churches, and Peter said, I need to remind you of something. And he says, and I'm going to remind you of this until I die. And Peter actually says, as a matter of fact, I'm going to make sure that upon my death and years after my death, I have instilled in you the remembrance of this so much so that you will never forget it. And what is he trying to instill in them? The gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, let me remind you, first of all, that there is only one gospel, the real gospel. There is only one gospel, and it is not according to man. You see, the idea that Paul wants to get across to these believers is that there will always be a gospel that is of man, a man-based gospel, a man-made gospel, a man-determined gospel. And that man-made determined gospel stresses works-based righteousness. That's the idea that was kept coming in after Paul. These guys would come in after Paul and go, listen, Paul preached Jesus, and yes, Jesus is important, but let me stress to you something even more important. You must, yes, believe in Jesus, but you must now also, and then they would fill in the blank. Sometimes it was circumcision, sometimes it was this rite, sometimes it was this ritual, sometimes it was this tradition. No matter what it was a works-based righteousness. And the Bible tells us that a works-based righteousness is born out of man's pride. Man's need to be in control. Man's need to have a self-involvement. The idea of man-made works, of listen, can a Christian do this? Can a Christian do that? Brings us to the whole argument of, well, then a Christian is made by doing this or not doing that. And that's a slippery, dangerous slope. And that was coming in after Paul and wreaking all kinds of havoc. And we're going to spend next week looking at that. But the idea here is that if man is involved at all in salvation, then there is no need whatsoever for God. And this stems straight from Satan's deception. In Romans chapter 1, there's a great verse that Paul writes, and he says, here's the problem. These people will acknowledge that there is a God, but they exchange the truth of God for the lie of Satan, the lie of deception, the lie of a man-based works relationship based on human traditions and interpretations. This is how man-made gospels come about. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is teaching, And he looks at these Pharisees and these Sadducees. He looks at these religious leaders, and he says this in 7:5. He says, listen, you have these traditions. The Pharisees come in, and they look at Jesus, and they look at the disciples and they look to Jesus and go, your fellas are unclean. And Jesus goes, what are you talking about? Now, I'm using paraphrased message, you know, but the Pharisees go, those boys are eating without washing their hands. Now, it was nothing to do with germs. It has nothing to do with going to a modern restaurant today, no matter where you are in Missouri, and going to the bathroom and seeing, you know, it's amazing to me. You go into the restroom at any restaurant, and it says employees must wash their hands. Like that sign's going to make an employer wash their hands. I don't even want to think about employees not washing their hands. But it had nothing to do with germs. There was a tradition. There was a tradition, religious ritual tradition, of washing your hands for purification. Not germ purification, but a tradition rich trying to purify yourself. Man's work, trying to purify themselves. So the Pharisees go, Jesus, your men are defiled because they do not practice the tradition of our elders. That's Mark chapter 7 and verse 5. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 13, Jesus looks at the religious leaders and goes, your traditions, I mean, he's pointing his finger at these guys. He goes, your guys' traditions actually cause God's word to be of no effect in the lives of these people. Man's traditions, Jesus says, actually wipes out the effect of God's word. When we lift up our traditions and our ways of doing things above the word of God, then it's the same thing that we looked at last week when Jesus looked at talked about the sower and the parable of the seed, and he said the things of this world can choke out the word of God. How many of us in churches and in church life have allowed traditions, things of that are important to us, rituals and opinions, how many of us are more concerned about those things being followed than God's word being followed? When we fall into these traps a lot. So we need to look at this as not just Paul writing to a church in Galatia, and churches in Galatia many years ago, we need to look at this today and say, okay, where is it in my life that I allow my personal preferences to dictate things to me other than God's word? We do this in our music services. We do this in our personal lives. We do this so many times that we don't even realize it's happening. So we have to get to this idea that there are traditions in our own life that make us feel like we're better than someone else. This happens in denominations, interdenominations. Oh, that denomination says this, that denomination says this. What does God's word say? I have a nasty reputation of not being a good Baptist. I do. I have pastors who look at me and go, you're not Baptistic enough. And I go, but am I Bible enough? I had one of them walk away and go, that doesn't matter to me. I'm not kidding. I mean, listen, and I know sometimes I go overboard and maybe I'm not Bible enough. But is this a tradition that we are allowing to dictate above God's word? It's scary when you start looking at Scripture. And it's scary when we start looking at God's word and we start to realize that sometimes we are no different than the Galatians, and we would rather our own personal preferences be met rather than what God is calling us to be met. Margaret, you mentioned to me an issue about the baptism last week, and I started going back and thinking about it and studying on it and looking at church tradition and then trying to find in God's word. How does God's word deal with this? And I got to tell you, I'm having a hard time finding anything in God's word that deals with it. You know? I'm like, oh, what do I do? Last night I was on a visit and I had a young couple ask me, just point blank, what do you believe about infant baptism? I hadn't thought about infant baptism in forever. I think Mark Russell was the last one that brought something up to me on infant baptism. And no, it's, I wish I'd have paid more attention when we were having fun with that. But It's the idea of well, I know what I personally feel about it, but how do I address it biblically? I know what I personally feel about that question, or you didn't really ask me a question, you just made a statement. But how do I address it biblically? If I do not have a biblical way of addressing it, then I really should keep my mouth shut. Because if I'm not giving it a biblical answer, then I'm just giving it my Youngberg response, and I don't want to send someone down the wrong road. So it's important that you and I understand what is happening. These people have been moved away from a true gospel to a fake gospel because they've been enticed by their personal desires and pleasures. And Paul says, I need you to understand something. There's only one gospel. And he tells them right off, he says, listen, my message, what I've given you, what I brought you, and what I'm going to remind you of tonight came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then Paul gives this mini biological sketch, if you will, of who he was. And I love that. Look at verse 15. When it pleased God, in this little statement here, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me in his grace or through his grace. He's not talking about the birth process here. He's talking about before he was born, God set him apart for a work. He's bringing up to this believing the idea of what the psalmist said in the Old Testament. He's bringing up the idea that before I was even known, my God knew me and knitted me, performed in me a work, made me for exactly what he was going to call me to do. So Paul is saying, listen, I don't need some letter from some temple, some pharisaical Sadducee dude giving me permission. I have been formed in the womb for this purpose. And then I love what he says in the next part. He goes in verse 16, God, when it pleased God who separated me, set me apart in my mommy's womb and called me through grace to do what? To reveal his son. I want you to know that there's an important word in the Greek here. He did not reveal his son to Paul. He revealed his son in Paul. That I had never read that like that. He revealed himself to Paul. Paul says he revealed, so I, that got my attention. So this week I've been diving into that. And if you go to chapter 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. There is a difference between Christ being revealed to someone and Christ being revealed in someone. How many people do you think Christ was revealed to at RVBS? There's no way any of those children or adults working this VBS did not see Christ. He was revealed. He was made manifest. He was made manifest through the teachers, through the word as it was proclaimed, through the songs as it was sung. He was made manifest through the testimonies of the children of salvation. He was made manifest through the baptismal waters. He was made known. He was revealed so that he could be seen by all. And yet there were still those who walked out of this room. Christ was not revealed in them. There's a huge difference there. How many times have we sat, me, myself, in church, year after year, growing up in a Christian home, seeing the work of Christ, hearing the word of Christ? He was revealed time and time and time again to me. But it wasn't until a Sunday night at Emmanuel Baptist Church on the second row that Christ was revealed in me. It wasn't until I opened that door. I mean, Paul, you think about it, after Paul got saved, Paul was the great Old Testament scholar. He knew the Word. He was the Hebrew of Hebrews. He had seen Christ in the Scriptures because he was waiting for the Christ. Christ had been revealed to him, but he was blinded so that Christ was not revealed in him. It wasn't until that day that Christ showed up on the road to Damascus and said, "Hey, Paul," Saul at that time. And it wasn't until Saul opened up his heart to Christ as Lord that Christ was revealed in him. And then Paul goes on and says, "And I didn't go ask flesh and blood for authentication. I went," look at what he says, I didn't go to man looking for anything in verse 16 of chapter 1. He goes, "And I didn't go to Jerusalem where the apostles were. I went out into the wilderness where God called me to go so that I could be nourished, fed, and discipled by God himself." Jesus revealed in Paul is much more different than Jesus revealed to Paul. And then Paul says, "He was revealed in me so that what? I might preach him among the Gentiles." It's an interesting study there on a word if you want to go in there and kind of look at that phrase. Paul says, "I know that the life and the power and the faith of God was poured into me." That's how Christ revealed himself to me. He poured himself into me. And when he poured himself into me, his life, his power, his might was put there so that I would fulfill the calling that God puts in my life. That calling, Paul says, was to preach to the Gentiles. Now, God was not going to come in there and stick his hand up Paul and make Paul all of a sudden become a robot. That's what the word might brings to our attention here. God saves us to a specific purpose in life, and that is to build his kingdom. I build it differently than Margaret would build it. Margaret builds it differently than Dale would build it. But we're all called to build the kingdom, make disciples, teach them what he has taught us, show them what he's revealed to us. Ongoing, new believers and strengthening current believers. Build a kingdom. We do it. But the might there is to tell us that God says, "I give you a choice. I pour myself into you fully. And I give you the choice to be used fully." And many of us, as we've been looking on Sunday mornings, realize that sometimes we don't allow ourselves to be used fully for Christ. We kind of hold some stuff back, or we hang on to these different things. But Paul says, listen, Christ revealed his life to me. Christ revealed his power to me. He revealed his faith to me. Ephesians 1:3 is in your outline. Life verse for me. "Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms are yours in Christ Jesus." Not 1 out of 10, not 9 out of 10, all 10. There's more than 10, but you get my point. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms are mine in Christ Jesus. He will work, his power, his might through me, exceedingly abundantly, above what I can even think or imagine. He will work those things through the church, me, you. So he pours himself in, he reveals himself in us that he might be revealed through us. The God of all comfort, another one of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. He says, "The God of all comfort, who has comforted you in your trial. The God of all mercy, who has comforted you in your tribulation, your problem. The God who has been with you in your troubles and brought you through those, did it so that you now can" what? "Comfort, bring mercy, help, minister to anybody." It's an awesome thought that God says, "I pour my life, my power, my faith, my strength, my might, my blessing into you so that it now may be revealed through you." So what God has put in you today was meant for you today, but tomorrow it can go through you. If he's brought you through a rough financial situation, praise him for when you get through the other side. But be ready for someone else to be brought into your life so that you can comfort them, teach them, disciple them, encourage them, show them what God has done in your struggle, and help them realize that God can and will do the same thing in your struggle. If God has restored your marriage, you ought to expect other people with messed up marriages to be introduced into your life, because God says, "What I've done in you, I want to do through you." The simplest thing that every Christian can do is share the gospel of Christ, because that's what He's put in you. The good news of life, right? God loved you so much that He gave His life for you. That if you put your faith and trust in Him, you surrender your life to Him, that He saves you. Okay, how many of us confess that? That's worked in us. That's been poured into us. Guess what can move out from us? The gospel. I was making fun of my lovely wife last night as we were visiting. We were talking and we were having this great conversation with this young couple, and we were getting to the, you know, meat and taters of the visit. Do you know Jesus stuff? And, you know, I'm talking and my wife's talking, and you know us two are talkers, and we both think we got something important to say, right? So she goes on down, starts sharing her testimony. And you know, that's great. It's an awesome testimony. And then I just throw out the gospel. Roman Road, John 3, just throw out some verses. Now, her testimony is wonderful. It's awesome. It's beautiful. But when I started throwing out the verses, that's when the weeping started. So we're on the way home. We're talking about it, and she goes, how come you just started preaching in the middle of my testimony? I said, because your testimony don't save nobody. The gospel does. I said, don't glare at me. You know I'm right. Well, sometimes we get a little mixed up and we believe that it's our story. No. God put the gospel in us. That's what saved us. God put His word in us. That's what saved. That's what we can share. So Paul says, listen, man, I have the life, the power, and the faith. I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms so that I can do one thing, and that's what God called me to do. And he knew that that was to what? Preach to the Gentiles. Many people have seen Christ over the years through us, right? Few, though, have received Him. There's a difference. There's a big difference there. Living, now here's the cool thing. In the church, living out one's calling, living out what God has called us to do, is proof of the indwelling Christ, or Christ dwelling in us. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. When the Holy Spirit's come upon you, what does Jesus say? You shall have power, and you shall be my witnesses. In where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. This is the idea. That's not a suggestion, and it's not written as a command. It is written as a statement of fact. That when we are possessed, the indwelling possession of Christ, the indwelling possession of the power of the Spirit, then what God has called us to will come flowing through. It's awesome examples in Bible school. It's awesome examples in our children. It's amazing to me that when a child gets saved, they're calling and telling everybody. Well, you know what's a great proof of a living salvation is when that person who gets saved goes out and starts winning other people to Jesus. That little girl right there did it. Didn't you, Taylor? Mm-hmm. The little boy that is owned by the two people behind you sat in my office on a Tuesday night. I don't remember what night it was at VBS. Shy. I don't like talking to people. Not even given good eye contact. Told his parents to get out of the room and then shoot him down the hall. I don't want anybody. I can't do this. I'm scared. All right? Anybody seen that boy? Because he don't exist anymore. Matter of fact, 4 hours later, I'm walking out in the parking lot and two other kids come up to me. Brother Darren, we want Jesus and we just don't know how. I look at Michael. You want to take this one? Sure. Boom. That's a proof. I mean, that kid hasn't been to a seminary. That kid doesn't know Hebrew, Greek, Arabic, and anything else. She just knows, hey, Jesus saved me, and I'm supposed to do this. He's in me, and what he's done in me, I'm going to share with the first person I can talk to, and she did. What? This is what Paul's talking about. He says, the indwelling life of God will come through you. If the indwelling life of God ain't coming through you, you got a problem. I mean, seriously. We don't like to talk about it. Well, Pastor, I've grown beyond that. Serious? You've grown beyond sharing Christ? Yeah, I'm into the in-depth Bible study, word studies. I'm sorry. The false teachers had seen Jesus up and down the streets. The false teachers in Paul's day knew of the life of Christ. They spoke of Jesus fondly more times than not. They followed Paul and said, yes, Paul's got it partially right. Jesus, yes, Jesus, yes, Jesus. But you also have to do this and this and this and stop doing this and this and this and this. And it made a huge burden on the people. They spoke of him fondly. They knew his life. They'd seen him. Yet they were not possessed by Christ. They were not possessed by Christ. Now, I love what Paul says. Paul's serious. I mean, I think we need more people like this in life today. Look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 5. I love this line. I can just see Paul, you know, getting busy. We did not yield submission. We didn't give in for 1 hour. We didn't budge. We didn't budge one bit. I didn't budge for 1 hour. I wasn't gonna give in. I wasn't gonna give up. I wasn't gonna remain silent. I wasn't gonna allow one moment's worth of garbage to be taught anymore, Paul says. How many of us are sick and tired of what's going on in our country today? I mean, how many of us are sick and tired of baby butchering shops all over America? How many of us are sick and tired of a government that refuses to listen to us? How many of us are doing something about it? I mean, Paul says, I'm not going to stop even for an hour. I'm not going to take a potty break, is the idea that Paul is talking about here. I'm not going to rest. I'm not going to take a 15-minute snack break or smoke break. I'm not going to take a nap. I am not going to stop. I'm going to preach it. I'm going to preach it. I'm going to slam it down their throats if I have to, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. The things he was fighting was circumcision. Those are the circumcision, one of those who hadn't been circumcised. That's a sign. It's an Old Testament covenant. It's an Old Testament sign. You better do it or you're going to hell. That was a huge teaching of the day. It was a burden he was putting on people. Another thing was the position in life. If you haven't attained a certain level of spirituality. Now, I don't want to step on anybody's toes and upset anybody, but there are great, big, huge, fat, hairy denominations all across our land that want to talk about super mature spiritual things that must occur in order for you to be saved. If you don't attain these spiritual things, then you must not be saved. And there's a whole list of them. And it's crazy. But we're putting these additions on it. Yeah. We also have the great little thing of the Jesus and this, or the Jesus and not this. The dietary constraints. I just don't think you can be a Christian and eat raspberry zingers. I just don't think that's a necessary. I mean, again, on my visit last night, we want to join your church, but okay, if can you be a Christian and then all the list, and I'm just like, why would you want to, number one? I mean, if this is what you want to do and Christ calls you not to do it, you're going to have a problem. Just know you're setting yourself up for battle. But no, let me tell you. If you like bacon, you might not be a Christian. I got a problem. Margaret, you got a problem. Like, you understand? My like or dislike of something does not create the work of Christ in me. The work of Christ is created in me by His grace through faith. Now, the work of Christ might cause me to not want to like bacon. He hasn't done that yet. Praise be to God. Can a Christian do versus should a Christian do is a better question. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says, pay attention to how you walk. The devil's out there and you live in an evil age and he's going to do everything he can to try and trip you up, discourage you, and distract you. So pay attention to how you walk. I love asking this. Perry and his wife asked me, somebody asked me to go to homeschool event one time, and I did. They asked me to do this lesson on this, and I had all these homeschoolers, you know, really spiritual kids, like my son. Oh, I got him. I'm like, all right, here, I want to ask you a question. Can you eat a pound of M&Ms for breakfast? And all these homeschool kids, super righteous, no. I said, wait, what? No, listen to what I said. If I brought you a pound of M&Ms and said, here you go, you are free to eat these, could you do it? Oh, good. And you like the boys, yeah, I could do it. I could eat 10 pounds. The question is, should you eat a pound of M&Ms for breakfast? No. See, when you just add that one little word, should a Christian? Well, now we can have a conversation. Because it does not diagnose your eternal security. It diagnoses your obedience to the one you call Savior. And see, it's easy for people to come in behind the born-again, blood-bought believer, especially the new born-again, blood-bought believer, who's worried about ticking God off or disappointing God because God's done this awesome work in their life, lifted this crazy burden off their life, and they don't want to mess it up, and they don't want to lose it. And the human pride and the gospel of Satan says, you better make sure you don't screw this up. You better make sure you follow you better make sure you keep your room clean. Because God will come and zap you if you don't. And that gets at our heart. That gets us, oh, but wait, man, I don't, oh, you're, oh, and we fall into that trap. That's what happened to the church in Galatia. It happened to the church in Ephesus. It happened to the church in Philippi. It happened to the church in Corinth. It happens to every single one of us. The enemy is really, really good at counterfeiting the gospel and the word of Christ to get us discouraged, distracted. Disoriented. What a person does or does not do cannot determine their salvation. If that were the case, Paul says, Christ died in vain. If what I do and don't do determines my salvation, then why did Jesus have to pay the ultimate price? What a person does or does not do may lead one to question whether or not. But it cannot determine. Listen, there's all kinds of people out there running around calling themselves Christians. I had a conversation with a young man this week. Calls on the name of Christ. Prays. Is a regular churchgoer. But no one in his life trusts him because he's a lying fool. His parents look at him and go, I don't know what to do. I can't trust what comes out of his mouth. Comes to me and goes, how come nobody trusts me? And I give him a laundry list of things this is what you said. This is what you've done. Oh. But do you understand that how we treat our parents, young people, how we treat one another is a reflection of what we think about God. How we treat the body of Christ is a reflection of what we think about God. And if we treat these things haphazardly, without great weight or honor, it ought to bring into question our relationship with the Father. I would hope that if you all saw that Wendy and I kind of started to become distant, I shouldn't say and start bickering because we do that all the time. But if you were starting to be concerned that Wendy and I were becoming distant from each other and there was a lack of emotional whatever, I would hope that somebody would come in and go, Brother Darren, I'm worried. But you see, if I have a problem with my spouse and I'm not getting that taken care of, it's because I have a problem with him and I'm not getting it taken care of. Our earthly relationships are a picture of our heavenly relationship. I love it. You see, Paul rebukes Peter. I didn't get to that, but Paul would not budge even if it came to an instructor. He would instruct the instructor. I mean, he says, and I'm just going to throw it out there real quick, in chapter 2, 14, The Peter that he knew was the leader in chapter 1, that he said, I just went to Peter and wanted to talk to Peter. Now he goes to Peter and he instructs Peter, he rebukes Peter. And Paul reminds us that our actions can speak for or against the gospel. How we live out our lives can speak in favor of the gospel for us, or they can speak in disfavor of the gospel for us. Again, the same idea. How we live out who we say we are, it's important because we can give people the wrong idea about God and Christianity. And he also points out in Peter's rebuke that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, can be attacked at even the highest level of religionism. Peter wanted to impress this group of people. He wanted to impress the Judaizers. He wanted to impress the false teachers because, well, they were somebody. Now, we don't know why Peter wanted to do it, but we know that Peter did it, and Paul saw it, and Paul corrected Peter. Peter was a top dog. Don't ever be afraid. Don't ever be afraid to hold leadership accountable. Don't ever be afraid of it. And your leaders should never be afraid to hold you accountable. If we truly love, we're going to do this. The power of Christ living through Paul, it proved his apostleship. It gave authenticity to his gospel message. The life of Christ living through you and I. Not what we say about who God is. Not what we say about who we are. But the living power of Christ living through us proves our heavenly citizenship. Think about it. You think about what God has done in the lives of these people around you. It proves how great our God is. When we can start to see the stories on the pages of the Bible happening in our lives, it proves the power of God. It proves the authenticity of the message when it works. When one disciple goes to another disciple, pours the gospel out of them into that other person, and the other person goes, you know what? You're right. I need that too, and I accept that too. That's proof of the authenticity of the message. That's proof of a living God. That's what he's given us to take out there. Isn't that cool? That's cool. Let's pray. We're past time. Father, thank you. There are people who are hurting in our lives right now. And God, there are people in this room who have hurted in the past. They've been pummeled by disease, by failure, by disobedience, by a number of things. And God, you've looked at them and said, return to me and I'll restore you. I'll rescue you. They've done it, and you've kept your word. You've kept your promise. You've restored them, rescued them, renewed them, saved them, filled them, healed them. Lord, that's what you've poured into us, and you expect it to move through us now. So as we go out into our lives, as we go out into the busy, busy, crazy life out there, Father, may we surrender ourselves to you that what you've poured in us might now move through us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Get out. Go. Get your kids. Save my wife. And in turn, save me.